And as we retrace our steps to James chapter 5 and verse 13, after having considered verse 16 last week, or some of it, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We here are given a tremendous encouragement and motivation to pray. Whenever you read this passage of scripture, and of course others, we are reminded to get back to praying, or to redouble prayers, or turn to prayer with faith again, if perhaps we had got a little bit automatic. And again, we see here in verse 13, the thing that we have been mentioning, that there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And contemporaneously, one Christian might be afflicted while another is merry. And the word for merry, not like God rest you merry, gentlemen, not meaning half drunk and half sides over, but the word means in pleasantness of spirit, one wishing to sing, one wishing to make a good melody in the heart, is any in that joyful state that you want to sing. So there is always in the scripture an antidote to every situation. There is no situation clearly that is beyond the Lord, but from our own point of view there is always something that will comes from the Lord that will take the edge, the sting of whatever experience that we are going through. And for those who are afflicted, or in the time of affliction, prayer is brought before us as the great salve for our souls. Do you remember how David encouraged himself in the Lord? And very often the first thing we need to do when we're ruffled, when we're feeling at odds, when we feel grated, we need just to get before the Lord and allow his peace that passes understanding to flood back, to give us, it used to be the expression, there used to be in the evening London Evening News a part called The Courts Day by Day. And as a boy, when I was delivering the evening papers, I used to read that. And it was just from the magistrates' court. These were always the same sorts of things. They were the drunkard, you know, that had been brought up, and he came up, you'd see this name coming up every week, you know, and all the rest of it, you know. But occasionally you'd get suicide while the balance of mind was disturbed. And the balance of our minds can be disturbed. We can get out of sync. We can act from the baser motions of the soul that remain from our old days rather than on the new impulse. And to get back into the presence of the Lord is the great refreshment. If you read Puritans, you will see they use that word cordial. It comes from the Latin word for heart. And a cordial drink, strictly, is a heart reviver. A heart reviver. And the Lord provides cordials in his word to get our heart back in tune, to get the perspective that derives from our emotions back as it should be. Psalm 50 and verse 15 has these words: call upon me in the day of trouble. It is a joke which London has had, and I dare say it's shared all over the country, that Londoners go to work in the pouring rain in the clothes from yesterday because it was nice the day before. The next day they will go to work in their raincoats, but of course it will be a lovely sunny day. They always get it wrong. They always get soaked to the skin without having the right thing, and they always have to carry their raincoat and be perspiring like mad. They get it wrong every time. Well, that is just a joke, and it's probably true of everywhere. But call upon me in the day of trouble, not the day after, when you've already taken a number of wrong steps. But at the point of impact. Now, the psalmist, Psalm 50 verse 15, is not suggesting that we shouldn't call on the Lord every day. Only that there is a necessity at the very time when we would choose not to, to call upon the Lord in the day of our trouble. Because very often, like a person who's been hospitalised for much too long, there is that about us that wants to glory in our trouble and glory in our complaints and not actually face the Lord with them. Call upon me in the day of trouble. The New Testament speaks of grace to help in time of need. Always timely, always in time. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But of course, our moanings and our groanings do not glorify him. Now, we may pour out our complaints according to the Lord, but only to the Lord. Cooper has this line about if we pray to the Lord as much as we pour out our complaints to everybody else, we do rather better. And sometimes it is a good thing to take Cooper's dictum and say to yourself, have I counterbalanced every complaint that I've whispered into my neighbour's ear with prayer? That should convict you. And then perhaps you might need to say, well, I shouldn't have done it anyway. But if there's complaints, if there's bitterness of spirit, we may pour these things out because it's safe with the Lord. He is not going to be... You may pour out a complaint to somebody else and poison their mind about somebody or about something. But you're quite safe to do it with the Lord. And if you feel that way about somebody, the Lord has his way of putting into your mind the appropriate scriptures when you do that. You might pour out your complaint to the Lord about somebody, and the Lord might say to you from one of the scriptural, relevant scriptural passages, and had they not cause to complain about you? I had a joke with one of the girls at club yesterday. She was saying that her younger brother had got his friend from next door but one to come in and paint the bedroom. And she came down, she said, a bit late in the morning in her night clothes, and was embarrassed to see this youngster there. She wasn't really embarrassed, she was totally laughing, but she was embarrassed to see him there. And I said to her, well, have you thought what he might have thought? See, a bleary-eyed 13-year-old appearing out of nowhere. And in a way, I put it jokingly, but that is essentially what happens when we go before the Lord. We're allowed to pour out our complaints, but he will settle us. He will provide a perspective from his word. He'll put it into our mind, or cause us to turn up that passage, by which we see that if we really want to launch these complaints, then of course it's judge not that you be not judged, maybe. Maybe we should be saying to the Lord before we finished, actually, I was glad to get it off my chest. I shouldn't have really thought like that. And I don't want to pursue the complaint any further. And certainly not to anybody else. And certainly not behind the back of the person concerned. Or whatever. Affliction, therefore. It is true that by nature, when we pray, we are likely to pray, unless we're skilled and unless we're open, unless we're ingenuous before the Lord, we are likely to pray for everything except the thing we need to pray for most. We're likely to go round the subject. We're likely to pray for everybody and everything except the one thing we really know is on our hearts. We don't trust ourselves to mention it, perhaps. We don't know what we might come out with if we really unbottle our spiritual feelings. And it may be that our affliction, perhaps to some degree, in some circumstances, may lie in the very fact that there are these experiences of our heart that we ought not to have, and they do need to be healed. But not all affliction, of course, comes from inward things. There is external affliction. A great deal of our affliction is external. External to our own souls, that is. It may be that there is great affliction in caring for a loved one or a family member or situations that they're getting into and all sorts of things like that, which is not an internal affliction but something that comes from outside. It may be events. It may be handling things that have cropped up, or it may be unjust accusations. It may be all sorts of things. There are all manner of afflictions, but the scripture is quite clear. If we bring our afflictions to the Lord will deliver us out of them all and bring us to a point where we glorify him for that deliverance. Take that place as a promise. It is expressed as a promise. Psalm 50, you remember? Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Now, it's always been my experience that you do well to plead the promises. The promises are there, but not everybody pleads them. Not everybody pleads them. And therefore, the calling to believers is that if we are afflicted, pray. If any is merry or has a harmonious soul, has singing in the heart, remembers the songs in the night, in the daytime, if any is merry, let him sing psalms. Now we sang a rendering of a psalm. Of course, when James was writing to those Christian Jews, of course they would actually sing psalms. They would know the tunes that they were sung to in the temple and in the synagogue. And when they sung a hymn, or when they did the psalms that were prescribed to be sung at Passover or on the way up to Jerusalem, they knew them all. So, of course, they could go home and in private recall those psalms. Now, there's always an argument. Most of the scholars who write about James just happen to be Presbyterians, excepting Gill. So they all go strongly that it's the psalms that you must sing, and by that they mean the Scottish metricals. And of course, that way, of course, if you're Scottish, you do have the same hymns, nearly always sung to the same tunes, and it wouldn't matter whether you were in Ayr or Dean Wall, and you were going to sing a psalm, you would be singing the same thing. Gill, however, he says that singing psalms takes with it spiritual songs as well, and therefore a hymn. Manton would say, of course, it's much better to sing the inspired words of the Lord than the uninspired words of a poet. But just sing a spiritual song that you know, a hymn that you know. Most of us haven't got psalm tunes that we can sing, but you can read a psalm. I believe that you would find a great deal of help when you're happy singing psalms. I believe you would find a great deal of help by simply reading them, recalling them from memory if you learnt them off by heart. I learned 8, 23 and 121 were the first three. I got 6 months for learning each of them, I remember. my mother insisted that I learned them, and I learned them. They're probably the only three I could say off by heart now anyway. I struggle. What you learn when you're young, you remember best of all. But the point is clear. Singing the praises of the Lord in those things that you've hallowed over time from your own use in church, hymns that you've had, psalms that you've read, just light on them. Surely the words will come into your mind anyway. Your praise, your desire to praise when everything is going well, when you feel everything is going well, there will be things that you want to sing. But of course that will keep you from pride. Because when things seem to be going well, it's very easy to get complacent and to be proud about it and to think you're better than others. We all do it. But his enemy is merry, let him sing as unto the Lord. And then, is any sick? The word translated sick here is the usual Greek word for that, but the actual Greek word is made up of the word without strength, strengthless. And that is the usual word for being ill in any way. Whether it be sick vomiting or sick unwell, it's all covered by this general word, is any sick among you. But it does not refer to internal and external affliction, otherwise there'd be no separation of the handling of the things. So this is for sickness. And you will remember that though Luke was a doctor, there was not the professional skills of doctors, and they didn't have the professional knowledge in those days that we have now. But even in his own time, Asa made the cardinal mistake, you remember, in the Old Testament, of appealing to the doctor before he appealed to the Lord, and he didn't get better. It's the same thing. You make a decision and then ask the Lord to ratify it, it won't work. And in the same way, if you are unwell, you ask the Lord to make you better before you go to the doctor. It takes a split second to ask the Lord to make you better, if time is of the essence. But it's the whole principle, isn't it, of the thing. You appeal to the greatest before you appeal to the lesser. You ask for the guidance of the Lord. What about if the doctor's had a bad day, mistakes you for somebody else, or doesn't quite do the examination thoroughly, or just gets the diagnosis wrong? Not all doctors are equally good on diagnosis. If it were a thing like meningitis, the diagnosis would be crucial. It could be one of a dozen things. So yes, the Lord first needs to be appealed to. He is the one who's going to make sure that the doctor you get doesn't diagnose just a mild cold when it's meningitis for your child. He's the one who's going to be able to make sure that the doctor, by some means perhaps extraordinary, will alight on the solution. And perhaps without divine aid he wouldn't have done, whether he would acknowledge it or not. So it is, therefore, that we first of all appeal to the Lord in sickness. Let him call, he says, for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him. It was very strong. As a result of this particular text, that pastors and elders did not visit the sick unless asked for. And it was very interesting, if you read one or two of the Scottish Presbyterian sort of things, the minister would visit in all sorts of circumstances if he felt it was a good thing to visit, but would not visit the sick unless asked for, because of this text. If any were sick, there is a double faith to be exercised. The sick one needs to believe that the Lord will make him better, and that as a member of the church, it is right for the church itself to be involved through its eldership, but it's also the faith that the elders, by virtue of their office, and presumably raised to office because of their private faith prior to that, and continuing, there is this thing that is any sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray over him. Now we're going to leave out the bit about anointing with oil just for the minute. And then the answer is, the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. Prayer, but the prayer of faith, nothing to do with the oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Now, only the Lord can save. When the word save is used, of course, it's not talking about salvation here, it's talking about cure. But the same thing applies. We can't save a soul, and neither can we heal the sick. It's a true thing here that the sick should call for the elders of the church to pray. Again, let me put it perhaps in a way that you'll remember, but at the same time that I hope, though it's a bit light-hearted, you'll understand the principle. If you pray when you've got a headache, you'll make your headache worse. If you pray for the Lord to take away your headache, the more you pray for the headache, the worse it'll be, because you're using the faculty that's injured. Now, I only use that. Do you see what's going on here? The sick meditating upon their own sicknesses. Oh, I do feel ill. They're going to make themselves worse. And therefore, the objective prayer and interest of outsiders, I don't mean outsiders in there, but not yourself, is important. And just as I've tried to explain to you in times past that, you see, it's lovely that you're reading through the scriptures yourself. But the thing about the objective ministry in church is very likely it will come from somewhere you're not reading. And somewhere that you wouldn't get to for 7 months, and the Lord wants you to have that one. So the objective ministry of others can be of great help to you in many ways. But when someone is sick, then the objectivity of the leaders of the church praying here, praying over you, That sense of the word praying over doesn't mean muttering and mumbling. It just means that they lead in prayer. And the words that they use will be an encouragement to your soul. Now, if ever you've been encouraged by the prayers of others at a prayer meeting, and you thought, yeah, that's right, I could never put it like that, but that's what I want to pray too. That's the whole idea of a public prayer, isn't it? Nowhere will it be better, shown to better advantage than when you're sick. That the language they use to plead with the Lord will be what you just cannot muster at that time because of your illness. You'll have a desire to be made better, you'll have a desire to come before the Lord, but it'll not be very strong because you're sick. Now, if you would just keep the place and turn to Mark 6 and verse 13. You see that the disciples were sent out by the Lord, and they went out, verse 13, they cast out many devils, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. It's very interesting that all the commentators that I have read said that this was a specific ministry of the Lord to do miracles in the time when the Lord was alive upon earth. And actually, he did not command them to anoint with oil. He permitted it. He commanded them to heal the sick. They use the oil. Now, they use the oil because I suppose that was what folks did in those days. That was the connection. And the commentators all believe that with the passing of miracles in that sense, then the use of oil goes with it. The Lord still answers prayer. The Lord still does miracles in answer to prayer. But there is no use, no need for the oil. That is the common view. That this just reflects a day when the faith was being established and miracles were still being done to establish the faith of the Lord. But even then, the scripture is quite clear that it's nothing to do with the oil, it's the prayer of faith. The oil was so that the candidate, if you like, the person who's sick, who may have been used to having oil in other situations, and who might feel that if he didn't get oil on this occasion, he wasn't being properly ministered to, you see, I should have the oil. But there is no necessity, it is the prayer, and it is the faith. That is going to do the healing. And that is the usual understanding. It is quite difficult, I think. It raises a lot of problems if you think that you need to anoint with oil. Anointing was always symbolical in the Old Testament anyway. It was done on the high priest and others, and the anointing meant the setting apart of somebody to a specific ministry. But the anointing with oil here seems to be the use of it in a medicinal sort of way, rubbing or whatever was done. And that it's the prayer that's important. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And then these wonderful words. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I don't think there's any reason to think that here we're dealing with those situations in which the sin was definitely the cause, like a drunkard having the next night, you know. And the situation here is that someone is sick in a serious way. You don't call for the elders for every ache and pain, as one commentator says. Some people do go to the doctors for every ache and pain, but most of you were taught not to do that. So these are serious things that would be well described by the Lord raising somebody up again. But graciously, if they've committed sins, now we've all committed sins. And it's just this little comment, while the Lord is blessing in one way, take the opportunity to be thoroughly renewed, thoroughly cleansed in spirit, confessing sins, is what's being said here, I'm sure. There's no implication that the sins brought the thing about, but if it did, then they can be forgiven at that time. And if they didn't, but there are other things that you would like the Lord to, while he's healing you, while he's being kind to you, while his power is upon you, what a good opportunity also to ask for a renewal of faith and a forgiveness of all sins. Back to square one. Confess your faults. There are a number of words for sin, two in particular in the New Testament. This is the word that means trespassing, going beyond the mark. The other word is missing the mark. You aim an arrow and you miss. That's the one word for sin, hamartia. But this is the word hapatoma, which means that you've trodden where you shouldn't. You've gone on somebody else's property. See, that word, trespass, if you like. So it's this word. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Now, again, this is a realm in which Christians need to exercise prayer and care in the exposition here. He's not now talking about elders. He's talking about mutuality, that is to say, not the person who's sick confessing sins to the elder or to the priest. And it seems to be here that where two people have offended one another, this is mutual, you see, confess your faults one to another. No, you don't bare your soul and unravel all your weaknesses to everybody else, because that helps nobody. But you confess your faults to one another. If somebody's, it will happen in a family, it will happen among believers. If you know, you've hurt one another, then confess your faults one to another, then you can pray for one another. And maybe the bond between you will be the stronger for having gone through that experience. And then the words that we dealt with last time. Availeth much effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Prayer. Prayer of one righteous man, the prayer of three or four, the elders together, the prayers of individual members in the church, whoever they are. But prayer avails much. But it needs, if you like, that effectual fervency. And of course, we need to be those who are righteous in the sight of the Lord, as we thought of last week. Now, just quickly to pass on, the example is given of Elijah, which is a wonderful kindness in the Lord. We're told that, in Romans 15, we're told that all the scriptures of the Old Testament, and every scripture, is relevant to us. And here you get it land home to you, because the example that is given is of a prophet, not a writing prophet, but a speaking prophet, and of a miracle. The rain being withheld for 3.5 years. So Elias, was a man subject to like passions as well. That's the point that's being made. It's not his office that matters. It's just that he was a man. Now when you read the story of Elijah, you see that he ran away from Jezebel. He was very disgruntled about the situation in which he was in. So he was a man who was not perfect by any means. Like passions with ourselves. And so James is encouraging us to pray. He says, you must not let your failings stand between you and praying. Stand between you and coming before the Lord. If your sins are separating, sort them out. But you want to avail much with prayer. You want to be righteous and therefore qualify for doing it. You want to be fervent, but you can't be fervent if your heart's torn hither and thither by sin. But Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed that it might not rain. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, if when you go home you read 1 Kings 17 and 1 Kings 18, you will see that 1 Kings 17 verse 1 opens up with Elijah just appears out of nowhere. But nowhere does it say that he prayed. Not even when he sent his servant seven times to see about the rain. But what we do have, if again you can keep the place and turn to Luke 4, is the authoritative work of the word of the Saviour. And in Luke 4, verse 25. Now, of course, for example, in the scripture, you get mentioned in the epistles about Jannes and Jambres. Now, we nowhere have the names in the scripture, but those names of the men who withstood Moses with Pharaoh have been preserved down the years. And clearly the apostles under the Spirit were called upon to give them. It may be that down the years, the fact that Elijah prayed had been preserved, but it isn't in the scriptures. And I find it a better explanation, simply most straightforward, that Jesus just knew. Luke 4, verse 25. But I tell you the truth, he said. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. So he tells us emphatically that it was 3 years and 6 months. And James, of course, would have heard the Lord Jesus say that, I guess. And Elijah prayed. And the time was 3 years and 6 months. These were things that you wouldn't have got from the historical record in 1 Kings. So even to the extent of rain and not rain, which of course has been very helpful down the years to people living, say, for example, in the Nile, living, for example, in the East. Do you remember in the days in which James was alive, Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout the land, and there was indeed. So to be able to know that you could pray earnestly in matters of famine and drought was very important. Well, now we come to these wonderful words just at the end. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. This is a tremendous encouragement to witness that people should be saved, and to witness to believers who may have gone back on their word or gone astray or backslidden, to help them to return. Just two other verses in connection with that I think you would like to remind yourself of. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Just the second part of that verse. Proverbs 11:30. He that winneth souls is wise. Our forefathers used the expression, be a soul winner. Do you remember? And in the days, the Victorian days, when the Lord was pouring out his spirit very much on individual ministers as well as the preaching of the church, there were books on soul winning. Well, he that winneth souls is wise. It is good to seek to cultivate, to be able to speak clearly about salvation to men and women. We find it hard by nature, I'm sure. But it is wisdom to do so. And it is a great help. And here is this great incentive. He that winneth souls is wise. There's a further incentive in Daniel 12. And again, it's the second part of the verse, Daniel 12 and verse 3. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever and ever. Where stars, I think, is probably picture language. You know how we talk of stars, film stars, football stars, you know, in that sort of way. But the real stars, if you like, are those who turn many to righteousness. So that's an encouragement also to be used in witnessing. And then the text that is before us. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. So here's somebody who's gone astray. And somebody comes up to this one and gone astray, and speaking the truth in love, says, brother, this was not right, or whatever, sister. Now, if somebody hits the nail upon the head, or the arrow goes straight to your heart, and someone says, these things should not be to you, the normal thing is to explode. The normal thing is to put that brother or sister at a distance. To say, what right has he or she to speak to me in such a way? Very interesting that this scripture, unlike the two we've just looked at, does not begin from the perspective of the one who's doing the converting, although the Lord alone can convert, but the language is used here, but from the one who is being worked upon. Do you see that? If any of you do err, and one convert him. So somebody's coming up to you, you see. Then be aware that the one who manages to convert the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. So don't go crazy about him and against him or her. Don't take umbrage. But see what is going on. And value, there's the text in the Old Testament, I don't think I can quote it entirely, but let Let a wise man rebuke me. It shall be as oil upon my head, it will not break me. But it's those ideas together. But it will be welcome. If a wise man rebukes me, it will be welcome. So this great incentive to help others, but from the perspective of the one who might take offence and umbrage, if any of you do err from the truth, bear in mind that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way, looked at from a human perspective, only the Lord can change your heart, whether in the first salvation, or to bring a backslider back, or to stop someone going on the way which, if he continued on it, would lead to damnation. You should be grateful that your soul is being saved from that downward trend. It's what is being said here. It's that way round. And that a multitude of your sins is being hidden. And it's a wonderful sin that when we're converted, the multitude of sins hitherto is blotted out. And daily, when we repent of our sins, another multitude of sins is blotted out. And if we are helped by the word of the Lord, or by a brother's private testimony, or by the rebuke of the scripture itself, by a sermon, to be delivered out of something that has got hold of us, we'll rejoice. For once again, a multitude of sins has been blotted out. And don't take too vigorous offence at the poor preacher, or the poor person who's witnessing, or who speaks from the word of God. Because this is precisely why the world wants to get rid of the Bible, isn't it? When all the world objects to all the things that the believers say, whether it's about homosexuality, whether it's about any of the other things that the world hates now, they're really getting at the Bible, because all these people only do it, not because they wanted to do it, but because they believe the Bible is true, and they believe it was in the Bible to say so. And if we object to brethren in our midst telling us when we're going astray, we're being just the same, objecting to the scriptures and objecting to the Lord of the scriptures. But rather we should rejoice that a multitude of our sins are being washed away. Well, I hope that you've enjoyed James. It is a good, good book. And remember that the masterpiece is that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Amen.